We thank you that you are a God who works through history. We rest in the fact that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We stand on the shoulders of men who have gone before us and who have proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old story of Jesus and His love. As we just sang, it is on Christ, the solid rock, the unwavering, unchanging, unshaking rock upon whom we stand, that He is our all in all. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our friend. He is our Savior. I pray that you would be our teacher tonight, O Lord, by your Spirit, as we think back through the years, through the decades, and through the generations to your work that you accomplished some 500 years ago, but whose reverberations we still feel today. Be our teacher, O Lord, and help us to glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, tonight we're going to be taking a few minutes in thinking about the life and the ministry and the legacy of the great reformer, Martin Luther. I want to begin our story on July 2nd, 1505. On this day, a young, promising, brilliant law student was traveling back to the university after a brief visit home. As he was traveling, the clouds began to gather, the sky began to darken, a thunderstorm was brewing and was raging. A bolt of lightning shot out of the sky and knocked this young law student to the ground. Fearing for his life, he cried out in terror to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. He cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." 2 weeks later, much to the displeasure of his father, this promising law student exchanged his university cap for a monk's tunic. And so it was that Martin Luther entered the Augustinian monastic order in Erfurt, Germany, and the rest, as they say, is history. Martin Luther is a remarkable figure. He is a towering figure in history. I was taking a class a couple years ago on Jonathan Edwards, and I think I remember the professor saying this, that other than Martin Luther, there have been more dissertations, more papers written on Edwards than anyone else in the history of Christianity, of course, other than Jesus and Paul and the apostles. So Luther is one of the most studied and written about figures in all of history, and especially in church history. Roland Bainton, who is a foremost Luther biographer and scholar, wrote these words. He says, "If there is any sense remaining of a Christian civilization in the West, this man Luther, in no small measure, deserves the credit." The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson says, "Martin Luther, the reformer, is one of the most extraordinary persons in history and has left a deeper impression of his presence in the modern world than any other except Columbus." Might quibble with him a little bit about the Columbus idea, but no doubt Emerson was on the money. Martin Luther indeed left a towering legacy of which we still feel today. Everyone here tonight, every one of you sitting here tonight, unless you are a Roman Catholic, in some sense is an heir of Martin Luther. But who was Luther? Who was Luther the man? What was he like? What was it that he saw that changed his life, and that changed the face of Western civilization? Is there anything we can learn from this man who lived 500 years ago that is applicable and significant for us today? And that is our task tonight. So in the next few minutes, 30 minutes or so, I want to give you a summary of his life and his ministry and his influence. I want to proceed by way of four headings, four broad sections. First is the world that shaped Luther. And secondly, the question that drove Luther. Thirdly, the answer that freed Luther. And then fourth and last, the legacy that followed Luther. So first, the world that shaped Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in the town of Eisleben, Germany, Saxony, to Hans and Margaret Luther. Little is known about his childhood years, but when he was 18 years of age, he earned the Bachelor of Arts degree at the University of Erfurt. 3 years later, year 1505, he earned the Master of Arts degree. Of course, as we mentioned, he was at this time pursuing a law career. He was pursuing a lucrative, promising future in the legal world. But after this God-ordained thunderstorm of 1505 and entering the monastic order, he was ordained the priesthood in 1507, and he performed his first Mass on July 2nd, 1507. But what was Luther's world like? What was it like socially? What was it like religiously? Luther, like all of us here tonight, was a man of his time. All of us, probably to a greater degree than we realize, are shaped by the culture, the climate, and the context in which we live. Western Europe in the late 15th and early 16th century was a world of increasing instability. As Bob Dylan puts it, the times, they were a-changing. The New World had recently been discovered. World horizons were expanding. Cities were on the rise. The seeds of the modern world were being sown. And with the rise of cities came a rise in trade, in commerce, in banking, and, as we all know, when you have trade, commerce, and banking, you need lawyers. So there was a rise in the legal profession as well. Social mobility was now a possibility. Luther's father is a great illustration of that. Through his hard work, Luther's father, Hans, had risen to the position of a mine manager. Opportunities for bettering oneself were now available. Of course, all of this was in the very infant stages. It would be the modern world would be thrust upon us in the next 100, 200 years to a much greater degree. But the seeds were being sown in the early 1500s. Although the vast majority of the population was illiterate, Gutenberg's printing press had recently been invented, and books, although rare, were on the rise. Literacy, although rare, was on the rise. The bottom line that I want us to grasp is that things were starting to change. This was a world of increasing instability and insecurity. The world of the early 1500s was much different than, say, the world of the 1200s. If you lived in the 1200s, your career was pretty much set for you. If your granddad was a miner, you were going to be a miner. Your dad was going to be a miner. You were going to be a miner. Your son was going to be a miner. And on it went. But times, they were starting to change in the early 1500s. So what of the church? What was the religious landscape like in the early 1500s? One church historian says that Christianity on the eve of the Reformation was undoubtedly popular. In fact, some folks argue that it was on the rise. Spirituality was on the rise. There were more relics, more cathedrals being built. However, that does not mean that it was healthy or biblical. But the church, with all of its corruptions, with all of its problems, was still seen as the stabilizing force in an unstable world. If reform was needed, so many thought in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, reform needed to come from the outside. External reform was needed. We don't need to think that Luther was the first person to realize that the church needed to be reformed. There were many noble efforts that had been attempted before Luther. However, there were efforts to clean up the church on the outside, an external reformation, if you will. Things needed to be cleaned up. The sick branches needed to be chopped off. There was little thought that perhaps the problem was with the root, that the problem was with the foundation. And into this world comes Martin Luther. So let's rejoin Luther in the monastery. And think about the question in our second heading tonight. What was the question that drove Martin Luther? And to put it simply, it was, how can I be made right with God? How can I, a sinner, stand before a holy and righteous judge? Luther viewed God and viewed Christ as, by and large, the angry judge with the sword coming down to strike those who were not fit to be in His presence. Luther had a profound sense of the holiness and the majesty of God. Once when asked if he understood God's love for him and his love for God, Luther says, "Love God? I can't love God. I hated Him." Well, how did the medieval church answer this question of how men were to be made right with God? Again, to put it simply, do your best. If you do your best, God will give you grace. If you take advantage of the sacraments of the church, God will give you grace. Do your best to keep the law, and God will give you grace. God will give you grace. It was this idea of running on the religious treadmill. If you run hard enough, if you run fast enough, God will give you grace. Of course, that's a great oversimplification, but I think it hits to the heart of the matter. And Martin Luther, upon entering the monastery, dove into this climate, into this religious scene, head first. Reflecting back on his life, Luther would say, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." He also would write, "If any monk ever got to heaven by monkery, then I should have made it." But Luther's conscience could not find rest. Luther would spend hours confessing to his father confessor, a man named Johann von Staupitz. And as soon as Luther would finish his confessions, he would run back and confess sins that he had forgotten. Or he would confess his poor confession that he had just made. One time he spent 6 or 8 hours confessing the sins of the previous day. I wonder how many of us have ever spent 6 or 8 hours confessing before the Lord. His conscience, through it all, could not find rest. In 1507, when Luther was ordained and it was time for him to offer his first Mass, listen to his reflections on this time. He writes, "I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? For I am but dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." The idea that Luther would be handling the very body of Christ was enough to almost kill him, literally, and overwhelmed him with a sense of his own sin and the majesty of God. Luther's confessor, von Staupitz, wasn't sure what to do with this young man. He didn't know what to do with him. So he sent him to the monastery at Wittenberg. And it would be at Wittenberg where Luther would spend, by and large, the rest of his life and ministry. Von Staupitz sent him to Wittenberg to pursue a further degree. Times haven't changed a whole lot. When you don't exactly know what to do with your life, go back to school. And that's what Martin Luther did. Luther earned his doctorate in the year 1512, and he began to lecture and to preach through the Bible. To lecture, to study, and to preach and teach through the Bible. Particularly, it was his studies of Galatians, Romans, Psalms, and Hebrews that the Lord used to begin to shake his heart. It was the spending time in God's Word that the gospel light began to dawn. And it was specifically in the areas of sin and human ability or rather human inability, that Luther began to see that what he had been taught all his life by his medieval masters and what the Bible teaches were at odds. The medieval church had taught that sin was like a wound that needed to be bandaged. It was like dirt that needed to be washed away. We are dirty and we need to be cleaned up. It primarily focused on sins as actions that we do, as individual actions that we do, individual wrongs that we commit. As Luther studied the Word of God, he was driven again and again to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. He began to see that sin is death. It's not that we are dirty and simply needed to be scrubbed a little bit and we'll be okay, but rather we are dead and we need to be made alive. The problem is at the root. It's at the foundation. We sin because we are sinful by nature. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners at the very root, at the very core of who we are. We are dead in our sins, and what can a dead man do? Can a dead man run on a treadmill? Of course not. A dead man can do nothing to work his way, to earn favor before the Lord. So that is the question that drove Martin Luther. How can I, a sinner, stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God? What was the answer that freed him? And here I want to focus our attention on the pivotal years 1517 through 1521. So let's remember where we are briefly. Martin Luther is now a doctor in the church in Wittenberg, Germany. He is regularly teaching and lecturing and preaching through books of the Bible. He is a pastor. He is shepherding his flock. He is counseling and caring for the needs of his people. And it is in these pivotal years that the light of God's grace begins to dawn. It is in these years that his theology is shaped and would develop and mature rapidly. Now, I want to focus on a few specific instances in this time period. First, October 31st, 1517. Some 490-some-odd years ago today. Perhaps one of the most famous dates in church history. As I mentioned earlier, it was on this date that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses against indulgences to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. It's important to understand what he was doing and what he was not doing. As I mentioned, there are many misconceptions about what was going on in the nailing of the 95 Theses. So what was going on? Why did Luther do this? There was a man named Tetzel, a man named Johann Tetzel, who had been commissioned by the church to raise an indulgence. Well, what was an indulgence? An indulgence was a piece of paper that gave one time off of purgatory. When you die, as the church taught, if you were not right with God, you would go to purgatory to be cleaned up. You'd be cleaned up and be made ready to enter into heaven. And then, only after spending hundreds, thousands, even ten thousands of years in purgatory, one could enter into heaven. But you could purchase these pieces of paper, known as indulgences, to get time off of your time in purgatory. You could also purchase them on behalf of dead loved ones who were in purgatory at the very time you buy it. This man Tetzel was one of the most notorious villains in church history, had come into a neighboring parish and was selling indulgences. And Luther's congregants, Luther's parishioners, were crossing into this neighborhood parish and were purchasing these indulgences from Tetzel. So a few things to note. First, the reason that Tetzel was not in Wittenberg is because there was already an indulgence being raised in Wittenberg. So Luther's objection to Tetzel was not the fact that he was selling indulgences in and of itself, but rather it was Luther's objection was to the abuse of indulgences. Tetzel was a con man, a scam artist. He was a a rather devious salesman. He had several little jingles that he would sing, and people would come flocking. One jingle was, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So you give Tetzel some money, and he will give you the indulgence. Heart condition was not important to Tetzel. He was selling God's grace. Again, let me emphasize that Luther thought that indulgences could be used in a right way, as an outward sign of true heart contrition. So if I borrow Matthew's car and go wreck it, I am truly... Rachel says, please don't do that. I'm not good. And I am truly, genuinely sorry and repentant for what I've done. I could go buy Matthew another car as an outward sign of my true repentance. So Luther thought at this time, this would change quickly, but at this time, at the time of his posting the 95 Theses, Luther thought that indulgences could be utilized in a right way, as an outward sign of genuine contrition. But Tetzel did away with the heart condition. He was simply selling God's grace. He was a con man, a scam artist. And so Luther posts his 95 Theses against the abuses of indulgences. At this point, Luther had not totally worked out the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. That will be coming soon. It would be a process over months and perhaps a few years that Luther would come to see the glorious truth of justification by faith alone. But what he had come to realize, and this is important for us, was that God's grace could not be bought. Remember how we discussed Luther's realization of the biblical teaching regarding sin. That sin meant death. We are sinful at the core. At the root, we need more than a washing, we need a spiritual resurrection. And what Luther at this time in 1517 had come to realize was, as one scholar puts it, grace is awesomely expensive because the human condition is awesomely terrible. And that is a wonderful way to put it. Grace is awesomely expensive because the human condition is awesomely terrible. Grace cannot be bought. In fact, the cost is nothing less than the death of God's Son. Luther was concerned about the awesomeness of God's grace. He was concerned about the well-being of his parishioners, and thus he posts the 95 Theses for debate. Luther never got the debate he was looking for, although he had had plenty of opportunities for debate. Later in his career, he never got this particular debate. But what he now had as a result of the 95 Theses was a platform. He was now a known quantity. 95 Theses were quickly translated into Germany and spread like wildfire throughout the regions. And they found ready ears both in the peasant class and in the ruling class, oddly enough. In subsequent months, Luther's theology underwent tremendous positive development, all the while his popularity was growing by leaps and bounds. So I want to reflect for a few minutes about Luther's theology. I want to get to the heart of what it was that drove this man for the rest of his life and turned the world upside down. And I want to talk about what he called the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. The theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Luther would say that every person is a theologian in one of two types. You're either a theologian of the cross or you're a theologian of glory. What did he mean by this? Let me try to explain quickly. A theologian of glory, according to Luther, begins with man and man's ability to get to God, with man's ability to reason up to God, versus a theologian of the cross who begins with God and his revelation of himself. A theologian of glory thinks about God and shapes God in the image of man. A theologian of the cross thinks about God as God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son and in His Word, the Scriptures. Carl Truman, a Luther scholar, wrote these words, and this is a good summary. Theologians of glory are those who build their theology in light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, he says, they make God to look something just like themselves. The theologians of the cross, however, are those who build their theology in light of God's own revelation of Himself in Christ hanging on the cross. The theologian of glory begins with man and builds up from man and builds a God that we think ought to be like us. A theologian of the cross begins with God and how God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son in the Word of God. Where do we find God? According to theologians of the cross, again, as He has revealed Himself ultimately in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross for sinners. Now, just to connect this briefly with what we said earlier about Luther's understanding of sin, that simply it's not that we are dirty and need to be cleaned up. We are dead, and what we need is a spiritual resurrection. We need somebody on our behalf to go through death, to conquer death, and to be raised to newness of life. And we see that in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection on the cross. Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on Galatians that Jesus Christ on the cross dying for our sins is a thunderclap from heaven against all forms of self-righteousness. You can see how Luther's theology of the cross would begin chopping at the root of the medieval system. We are dead, and it is at the cross where we see God dealing with our sin problem in the death of His only Son. It's not that we work our way up to God, but God has come down and revealed Himself to us in His Son. And as Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. There is nothing that we can do to add to His perfect work. Theologians of glory say that there is something intrinsically, perhaps, good in us, such that God responds in love. Theologians of the cross say, no, we are dead in sins. The love of God does not find. It's not that God loves us because of something we have done for Him, but rather God's love creates that which is pleasing to it. One of Luther's most wonderful statements. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. It's not that God looks down and sees something that we've done, sees something that is good in us and then responds to us, but rather He has come down, He has sought us as we are wandering away from Him, and we see His love ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is out of this theology of the cross that Luther's understanding of justification flows. Luther would write that he used to hate the idea of the righteousness of God because he saw it as something that he had to do, as something that he had to do to make God love him, to make God respond in love to him. But as his theology was more and more shaped by the Word of God, he came to see that the righteousness of God is not something we do or earn, but something that we receive. It is something that God does for us. It is an alien righteousness, as Luther would put it. Luther wrote, "I extolled that sweetest word," referring to the righteousness of God, "I extolled that sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I have before I hated the word, the righteousness of God." And he wrote about his conversion, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through the open gates." I just want to pause and pose a question to all of us, that the question that drove Luther, the question that Luther dealt with all his life, how can I be made right with God? is a question that every one of us must deal with, and must deal with face to face. And so the challenge that I have for all of us tonight is, have you discovered that beautiful sweetness of the righteousness of God that we receive? Have you discovered that truth that Luther discovered in the Word of God? We do not do something and God responds to us, but rather we receive what Christ has done only by faith alone. Have you come face to face with that freedom, liberating answer of God's grace demonstrated on the cross for sinful people like us? Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church in 1520. In 1521, he was summoned before the Imperial Council at Worms, summoned before the Holy Roman Emperor to stand trial for his views. At this trial, he was now perhaps the most famous person in Europe. He never received the opportunities to defend his view. He was simply asked if he would recant. After asking for a day to pray about it, we need to understand that Luther felt the awesomeness of this scene. It's not that he just immediately sprung to his feet and gave this wonderful answer. He asked for a day to pray about it, to think about it. And as the legend has it, it was quite a tormenting evening that he spent wrestling with his own sin, wrestling with the Word of God. Next day, April 18th, 1521, Luther stood before the emperor and the church dignitaries and spoke these most famous words. Perhaps you've all heard them, but these famous words, April 18th, 1521, Luther says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in popes or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have both erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther returned to Wittenberg in 1522, and again, by and large, he would spend the rest of his life in ministry there, other than traveling to various meetings and councils. He would spend the rest of his life in Wittenberg, Germany, as a pastor, as a professor, teaching, counseling, writing, preaching, lecturing, leading the Reformation until his death on February 16th, 1546. His last written words, "We are beggars, this is true." So lastly, we'll wind down here in just a few minutes. What of the legacy that followed Luther? As I mentioned where we began, all of us tonight, to some degree or another, are heirs of Martin Luther. There are several areas that we just don't have time to get into. That would be wonderful discussions. Luther's impact on ministry to children. His smaller catechism that he wrote. He said of all his books, they could all be burned except for his book on the bondage of the will and his smaller catechism, which was written specifically for children. His influence on music, his impact on the doctrine of vocation, that we are called, that we are all priests in a sense, this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that one vocation is not more holy and more sacred than another, a grand Protestant truth. There are two legacies that I want to briefly mention and read some quotes of Luther, and then we will close tonight. The first is on marriage and family. June 13, 1525, Luther married a nun, Katie von Bora. One scholar wrote these words, "Little did the 16th century world realize the tremendous significance, both religious and social, of this simple in reverent ceremony in the backwoods of rural Germany. Luther's marriage remains to this day the central evangelical symbol of the Reformation's liberation and transformation of the Christian's daily life." Initially, Luther's marriage was more out of principle than love. He, in a sense, decided that he would walk the walk that he was talking as he attacked the ordination of and the vow of celibacy that priests were obligated to take. However, Martin and Katie grew to love one another greatly. Their love for each other would grow over time. He would refer to her as my sweetheart and my dearly beloved Katie. Luther wrote, I would not exchange my Katie for Paris or all of France, for Venice or all of Italy, for God has given her to me and has given me to her. Luther wrote, the first love is drunken love. When the intoxication wears off, then comes the real marriage love. He says there's no sweeter union than that in a good marriage. Martin and Katie had 6 children. They took in 4 orphans of relatives, and they would care for many other children who would pass through their doors throughout their life. On the outside, Luther was a tough as nails, tough as iron defender of the faith. But in his private life at home with his family and with his kids, it demonstrates a much softer, more tender, more intimate side. One of their daughters died when she was just 7 months old. This broke Luther's heart. Another daughter named Magdalena, he called her Little Lena, died when she was just 13 years old. Martin respected Katie as his equal, which was a revolutionary thing in this time. He respected her as his equal. They would often talk about the scriptures together. They would talk about matters of life and death. Martin and Katie enjoyed one another. They had fun together, to put it simply. He wrote, there is a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow that was not there before. On one occasion, at the dinner table, he wrote these words. He says, a student had asked Martin Luther a question, and Luther began to answer it and went on and on and on. And when he paused, Katie broke in and said, Doctor, why don't you just stop talking and eat? I wish, snapped Luther, that women would repeat the Lord's Prayer before opening their mouths. I read that quote to my wife, and she said, you know, that could be true for the husbands as well. I think that's true. On another occasion, Luther advised a prospective groom. It's amazing how things don't change. He says, be Lord in your house. Then he paused. Whenever your wife is not at home. Great wisdom by this great reformer. But again, what I want to emphasize is Martin and Katie's love for one another. This marriage ceremony between a former monk and a nun revolutionized the idea of marriage and family for the rest of history. And secondly and lastly, and we will wind down with this, is the centrality of the Word of God. For all that Luther accomplished, all of his theological discoveries, his views on marriage, his views on vocation, his views on justification, all were rooted in this book, in the Word of God. In fact, one of his greatest legacies was the translation of the Bible into German. It took him just 3 months to translate the New Testament into German. Luther knew the power of God, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. He knew that for true reform to take place, it had to be built on the Word of God. He writes, the true Christian pilgrimage is not to Rome, but to the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels. He said, I'd rather that all of my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone would be read. For Luther, God's Word was fixed in this book. As he would write, let the man who would hear God speak read the Word of God. And how important is this today? We don't need to hear more of the opinions of men. Lost and sinful people don't need to hear more of the opinions of men. We need to hear the opinion and the truth of God. So I would encourage us tonight as we leave from this place to follow Luther's example. His example of loving, meditating on, soaking in the Word of God. Luther writes, "If the Bible were a large, mighty tree, and all of its branches and all of its words were little branches, I have tapped at all of them, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer." Again, Luther is a remarkable man. But he would probably prefer us tonight that we would be studying this book instead of his life. So as we close tonight, I pray that we could all say with this reformer that our consciences are held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. That we would stand on this book. That all that we do at work, at home, in our families, in the office, would be built upon this book and this book alone. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have thought about this man who has gone before us, he was a man with feet of clay. He was a sinner just like us. And we stand tonight in wonder and amazement at your grace, that it is the righteousness of your Son upon which we stand. That the Lord Jesus is our wisdom, our sanctification, that He is our life, He is our all in all. All the great men that have gone before us would want us to know that than a single trifle about their lives. I pray that would be true of us, that we would be men and women and children of the book, of your word. Give us grace. Give us your spirit to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.